Proverbs chapter number 6. When you found your place in Proverbs chapter number 6, look at verse number 16. These six things doth the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination unto him: a proud look, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, an heart that deviseth wicked imaginations, feet that be swift in running to mischief, a false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord among brethren. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word that we have to learn from to guide us. And as we look at it this morning, we pray, Lord, that we would love the things that you love, and we would hate the things that you hate, that we would call them out, and Lord, that we would walk the path in following you according to your truth and delight in you. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. The book of Proverbs tells us that God hates the hands of those who shed innocent blood. And I think about, is it just the hands that do the shedding of the innocent blood? You know, there's a saying that's said, and I don't really like to use it, that God hates the sin but loves the sinner. And he did love the sinner enough to die for them. But he hates the acts of wicked people. You know, when you look through this passage, you notice that none of them talk about the individual themselves, but the things that comes forth from the wicked heart of the individual. He says that the things that he hates, the things that are an abomination, a proud look, there's the expression of your face, a lying tongue, you know, the hands. You have the look, you have the tongue, you have the hands, you have the heart that devises wicked imaginations, there's the mind. And you have the feet that go forth and are swift. But my point in all of that is to say that God is not apathetic when it comes to the issue of the killing of the innocent. The topic of abortion that we've been talking about, and this morning will be our last Sunday talking about the issue, not because I'm done with everything that I have to say, but because it is time for me to be done on the topic. Not that I will not speak of it again, but the issue that we're talking about is a terrible injustice. The abortion holocaust that we have in our country is greater than that of Nazi Germany or Stalinist Russia combined. And it's not something that's very comfortable to talk about. It's not pleasant for you to hear about, right? It's not something that you sit in the pew where you sit there and you say, wow, that was really encouraging. I'm glad that Brandon spoke on that this morning. I just leave feeling rejuvenated. It is depressing. It is evil. It is disgusting. It is nauseating. But to not talk about it and make people aware of it, I in my estimation, would be a great travesty. Philippians tells us that we are to think upon those things which are good. But that does not mean to turn a blind eye and ignore that which is evil, or not to acknowledge the things that God hates. God loves man. He's provided a way, he has demonstrated his love for mankind through what his Son accomplished for us on the cross. But God hates when man is destructive and goes against the ways that are right and true and just. And so, as I've sought to keep the main thing, from behind the pulpit, and not to get hung up on political issues, I've gone a very long time, or I've gone too long, without addressing this subject. That doesn't mean that it's only a political issue. Sin issues can become politicized, but it's still sin. And the Word of God still talks about it. So just because it is something that's brought up in politics does not mean that it's something to be avoided within the church. So you may ask then, why do I not deal with other things that God hates? Why am I singling this out? Well, that is because I don't see those other issues being celebrated and advocated for and at the forefront of the public spotlight like I do this particular sin and the celebrating of those who enjoy the hands of those or who promote the hands of those who shed innocent blood. And today, what we're going to do is we're going to turn our attention, I'd ask you to go ahead and turn to Genesis chapter number 2. We're going to turn our attention to the arbitrary arguments used by those who hate God to justify the shedding of innocent blood and specifically the murdering of the innocent. And when I say that their arguments are arbitrary, they're arbitrary in the sense that they're not governed by any fixed rule. When you and I come to talk about truth, and what is it that we base things on? We are a Bible church. And as a Bible church, we find our beliefs rooted in the Word of God. We're not beholden to what Pastor Tom believes or what he has dictated through his ministry here at Grace Bible Church. I believe that Tom would be the first to tell you that he would hope that his beliefs line up with the Bible, and therefore when we come together, we discuss our final arbiter as the Word of God. But those who hate God and are in rebellion against Him, they have no foundation of truth such as we. Therefore, it is opinion or the will of people that decide what they want, but that's not the absolute standard of God's Word. So we're going to look at their, what I deem, arbitrary arguments. Now, before we do that, I would like to spend a few minutes talking about some arguments that come from the Christian side of the aisle, okay? About life not beginning at conception. And the first one is the argument that the baby only becomes a person when they breathe breath for the first time. Genesis chapter number 2 and verse number 7, it says, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." So God breathed into Adam the breath of life, and he became a living soul. And so the argument there is that then the baby is not a person and does not become a living soul until they breathe air into their lungs the first time after it's born. But you notice that Adam was never a baby. Adam was a pile of mud. So how are we going to give this pile of mud life? And so what God did is God, by the way, I am the way, the truth, and the life. God Himself is life. All life flows from God. And isn't it amazing that all God had to do is to breathe into man, and he became a living soul. The Holy Spirit, you know that word spirit, is related with the word which you use in order to breathe. But Adam is not the same as those who come after him. It's not the same thing for every child in the womb. Was the babe who leapt in Elizabeth's womb not John because he had never breathed oxygen into his own lungs by himself? Of course not. And when these babies are born, is it not God supernaturally not God supernaturally breathing into them the breath of life like he did for Adam? Or do they simply breathe oxygen into their lungs? God is not supernaturally breathing into each person, each baby, when they're born. And if a breath were necessary for the baby to be a person, you know, when children are born, oftentimes the nurse has to take and clean the airways. And the airways, they have to clean the nostrils out and to get the air going. Does that mean that that baby is not a person even when the nurse is there holding the baby in its arm because it's never breathed oxygen through its lungs? You know, just because it gets its oxygen from its mother doesn't mean that the baby is not a person. I don't believe that's a very good argument. Not only that, but as we covered last week, Exodus chapter 21 demands life for life for a harmed preborn child before they breathe breath. When the child is still in the womb of the mother, the scripture considers it life. Go over to Philippians chapter number 1. And the next argument, and I'm only going to deal with two. The next argument is that the life of the flesh is in the blood, and so therefore the baby only becomes a person when it has blood. Leviticus chapter 17 does say, and other verses echo, that the life of the flesh is in the blood. Therefore, you know, the Christian argument is, well, there's only life when there is blood. I disagree with the argument that a person is not a person until we can identify that they have blood. Scripture does not say that the life of the soul is in the blood. It says that the life of the flesh is in the blood. Are you your flesh? Or are you in your flesh? Do you understand the distinction that I'm drawing? Are you your flesh or are you in your flesh? You see, you are you. And you exist in your flesh. That is where your soul and where your spirit resides. Look at Philippians chapter 1 and verse number 21. Philippians 1:21. Paul says, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I wot not. For I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you." You see the distinction that Paul is drawing there. He says, I would rather depart and go to be with Christ, but it's better that I be in my flesh. So you can drop your flesh and still be you. Paul lives in his flesh. He is not his flesh. And then if you link this back to Jeremiah chapter number 1 and how the Lord knew Jeremiah before he formed him in the womb and some of the other verses that I've discussed in previous lessons, I believe the soul exists before the blood flows through the baby's veins. Galatians chapter 2 and verse number 20, "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh," the life that I'm living, that I live in the flesh, "I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." There's a distinction between, I think, the flesh and the believer. There is the spiritual circumcision, the circumcision made without hands that separates us from the flesh. And turn over to Luke chapter number 2. I covered this verse several lessons ago, but just as a point to make here. When you're separated from your flesh, you are still you. When this heart of mine stops pumping and blood ceases to flow through the course of my veins, do I cease being me? I do not cease to exist. And therefore, I think also, and I'm not just saying this from a logical point of view, but I'm just pointing out what I think that the Scripture teaches. Likewise, I do not begin to exist when the blood started pumping. I began to exist from the moment of conception. Luke chapter 2, verse number 21. "And when 8 days were accomplished for the circumcising of the child, his name was called Jesus, which was so named of the angel, before he was conceived in the womb." So the point that I had made to you then and the point that I made to you now is that he is he when he was conceived. He was called Jesus before he was conceived, before he began to exist. To conceive is to receive into the womb. And so I think I'll just leave my point there on that. If you've never given consideration, you know, there's the issue of you and your flesh, you, your soul, your spirit, and you living in the flesh. And if you've never given consideration to where you will go when your heart stops pumping, when the blood, when the life of the flesh that is in the blood, when that blood no longer continues to work, if you've never given consideration to where you will go, I will encourage you to do so this morning. Turn to Romans chapter number 3. When your heart stops pumping, you, who you are, will go to be to the place of your eternal destiny. And if you've never trusted Christ, you will find that you don't want to go spend eternity without Him. You're not going to like the place that you're going to go to. And God is the giver of life. You know, from the very womb to the grave. This whole topic that we're talking about on abortion is really simply the issue of life. Now there's the physical life and there's spiritual life. And what we're talking about is the issue of the God-given right to have a physical life, to then be able to live a life, to choose to accept Him and have eternal spiritual life. But there's more. So we're talking about physical life, we're talking about life in the womb, and we're talking about this issue of abortion, but there is more to life than physical life. There is spiritual life that awaits those who trust Him. You know, you may think that you're a sinner, and as such, you don't deserve life. And guess what? I'm not going to console you and say that you're wrong. You're right. As a sinner, you don't deserve life. Romans chapter number 3 and verse number 23, "For all have sinned," all, without exception, "have sinned and come short of the glory of God." You know, that's all-encompassing, except for the Lord Jesus Christ. And what we're dealing with today, and what we're talking about in the issue of abortion and dealing with, is the issue of sin. And today, we've all sinned. And yet, none of us, we don't deserve to receive life or to be loved. We're very unlovable creatures. We are sinners at heart. We have the wicked heart that is demonstrated over and over and over again throughout the Scripture. And what is God's solution for our wicked heart? He will change us. We can't change ourselves. Your Creator, your Redeemer, loved you enough to suffer the consequences that you deserve. Romans chapter number 5. Romans chapter 5 and verse number 8. "But God commendeth His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Why is it so hard to believe that God commended His love toward us? Paul said, because it was while you were yet sinners. Hold your place there in Romans. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter number 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. The issue of sin, Paul says in verse number 21, "For He hath made Him," Lord Jesus Christ, "to be sin." The only one who never knew any sin, the only one who lived a perfect and just life, was actually made sin for us. He who knew no sin. That, for what purpose? That we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. How is it that you and I are made the righteousness of God in Him? How is it that we have this right standing? It's because of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. That when we trust what He's done for us, we're given His righteousness. We can now, because of His sacrifice, we're dealing with the issue of life, because of His sacrifice, we can now experience eternal life. in Romans chapter number 6, he says in verse number 23, "For the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." We're talking about the issue of life, and no matter how small the person is, they deserve to have the life that God has given them, the physical life in this body. But God offers us a free gift for those who would believe. Regardless of your past, regardless of your sins, regardless of what you have to your account, if you will trust what the Son did for you, He will accept you, give you the gift of life. Not the physical life in the flesh that we're talking about, but eternal life. So I hope that you are pro-life, both in agreeing with God's view towards the child in the womb and in agreeing with God's view towards the need of your soul, and that you need life, and that you're a sinner condemned to death, and that you need life. Trust Christ. Now maybe back to the matter of at hand of the issue of dealing with abortion. There, I want to deal with some of the arguments that are made by the haters of God who want to justify the murdering of their own children and why they should be able to do so. Now, I must warn you, we must brace ourselves for some very rigorous and astute arguments that come from the same group who doesn't know what a woman is but becomes irate when we transgress women's rights. The same group who says that you are born a homosexual but you can't determine your gender until you're 30 or 40 or however old you are. You see, when you move off the foundation of truth, what are you left with? Absurdity. I'm going to ask Linda if she would to come forward. And one of the objections that is used is that these children in the womb, that they're unwanted. So we should get rid of them as a matter of convenience. And I think that that's a very despicable emotional argument to try to justify murder. And not only the fact that it's not even true. And so Linda's going to come forward and she's going to share a few comments with you, because Linda has worked in an industry trying to place children for adoption, and she has firsthand knowledge of that issue and how that children are very much wanted and should be given the right to live.
Rich and I were in a restaurant where I overheard two men talking about the outcome of the Supreme Court ruling over Roe versus Wade. And one of them said that before Roe versus Wade, there was a stockpile of unwanted babies. And now they're going to have that same problem all over again. The other man agreed with him, and they both laughed about it. And I thought, unwanted babies? How is that possible? That's not possible. I worked for 33 years in government offices in the state of New York, and the last 23 of them, I was known as the clerk of the adoption unit in the Department of Social Services. When I first came there, I remember that they had a 5-year waiting list for couples who wanted to adopt a baby. A few years later, that waiting line had become 10 years long. And by the time I left, I don't know just how long it got, but it did get longer. So you really needed to get on that list sooner, early in life, if you expected to still be young enough to take care of a baby by the time you finally got one. That is, if you ever did get one. Many people were advised to become foster parents, where they could hope and request that a baby would be assigned to them. And if that baby ever became legally freed for adoption by the courts, you would be given first choice as its foster parent to adopt it over anyone else on that waiting list. Most people ended up with older children that they may or may not have adopted, because what they really wanted was a baby to begin with. Receiving a newborn baby into the adoption unit was not the usual. It was not a common thing. The caseworkers would rush to the hospital when a newborn baby was surrendered to us by its mother, because so many people were waiting for it on the list. Then they'd have to hope that the baby's mother wouldn't change her mind and tie that baby up in foster care, possibly for several years. But if all went well and the baby was ours, then the caseworkers would have to decide which parents would be the most appropriate for that baby. And it wasn't always the next person on the waiting list. One foster mother eagerly took on the care of a newborn that had severe drug withdrawal problems, passed on to it from its drug-addicted mother. I never saw or heard of a time when babies were unwanted or that there was a stockpile of them. It might be that way for older children, but even before they closed down the orphanages and set up the foster care system in the 1970s, babies were in very big demand by childless couples and even single adults. I imagine that it was the same situation here in Michigan as it was in New York and everywhere else in the United States. So there is no stockpile of babies at all, and unwanted babies don't exist.
Thank you for that, Linda. You know, I don't very often get the opportunity to merge in my affinity for college football into any sermons, but just this week, the head football coach of the University of Michigan has come under immense fire for speaking at pro-life functions and had made the comment that if anyone in my family or my close friends or any of my team has a child that they cannot take care of, that me and my wife would be willing to raise it. And you know, that sentiment is not uncommon in the Christian community. I've heard that raised many times before. And so this argument that's used to say that, well, children are just unwanted, so we should kill them, is really an excuse of a vile and wicked heart. Now, I'm going to go through and I'm going to deal with some popular objections. As you can see, I don't have very much time. And so I'm not attaching a verse to each one of the response to the objections that I will raise from the other side. But I hope that you will see that my responses are rooted in the verses that we covered in the first part of this series. So if you have any question about where scripturally the argumentation is coming from, you could go back and watch the first video of this, or audio of the Bible and Life in the Womb, where I go through the verses that substantiate my positions here. I have gone through, and to the best of my ability, I have changed some of the wording that I'm using to be a bit sensitive for the ears that are in the argument, ears that are in the audience. And so instead of using some maybe crass words, I will use maybe some slightly softer words and hope that you follow. Now, one of the first arguments that is used, and I'm wanting to destroy the position of those who would want to kill children. We're talking about, let's just frame this from the very beginning. We're talking about innocent life in the womb that is made in the image of God, and we're talking about a vile and wicked heart of people who, just like Israel, who were offering their children to Molech in the Old Testament, are sacrificing their kids and killing their children, and this is coming from a wicked heart and I think needs to be addressed. There are arguments that are made, such as objection number one, stay out of my uterus. You know, it's not your womb that is being ripped to shreds. It is a separate and distinct person with their own DNA that is inside of the womb of the woman. And so almost all of the time, that woman has given the consent for that other person to potentially be there. You know, it's not an unwanted guest most of the time, if you catch my drift. And so if the premise is true, that the baby inside the womb is a person, which it is true, then the argument is akin to saying that, you know, I should be able to kill my teenager in my car because it's my car and you shouldn't be able to tell me what to do in my car. As if, you know, just because it's your property gives you the right to do something wrong. You don't have the right to murder an innocent person who shows up on your property. Now, I said innocent person, so we'll, you know, with that caveat. The reasoning is just bad reasoning, and it is a bad argument. Objection number two, maybe you've heard the argument, well, who are you to judge them? Now, I've dealt with that objection extensively in the past, not specifically as it relates to abortion, but as on other topics. And to say that you can't judge someone until you've walked a mile in their shoes, or that men are not women, so they can't say anything when it comes to the woman's ability to murder her child in her womb. If we can't judge someone, then why are they judging us for judging, right? Why are you judging me for taking a position that's saying that you're wrong? You know, being wicked does not excuse them for playing the role of the hypocrite. And you shouldn't let their hypocritical arguments silence you as if they have a good point. We must judge righteously, which means we must tell those who are killing babies that what they're doing is wrong. And those who say, who are you to judge them? You don't know what they've been through. That is a statement of ignorance. I'm not saying that they're ignorant. I'm saying you're making a statement that is based upon ignorance. That is not based upon the knowledge of God. By God, we know right from wrong. And upon God's principles, we are commanded to judge righteously. The Lord Jesus Christ was in all points tempted like as we are, and yet was without sin. But was it hypocritical of God in the Old Testament, before he came into this world, to give the law and say that thou shalt not commit adultery and thou shalt not kill, when he didn't know what it would be like to walk a mile in our shoes? God had not yet become man. Was it hypocritical of God for him to do so? Of course not. Right is right, and wrong is wrong, regardless of your temperament, your skin color, your gender, your life experiences. And we can uphold God's righteous standards to a lost and dying world, even if we are not them. You know, if you follow that argument through to its logical conclusion, you could say, who are you to share the gospel with a lost person, right? You're not them. You don't know what they've been through. Ah, but right is right, and true is true, and good is good. And so we have the ability to know these things and to speak to these things. There's some that use a vile argument and say that the person inside of them, objection number three, it's just a parasite, it's just a lump of cells, you know, it's just a parasite. Well, it's a its own person with their own unique DNA that has all the building blocks for life. You know, when they need to go in and test a baby, they can go in. It has its cells from the moment of conception. And they go in and they can extract and get information about the baby. So it has its own DNA. But the parole boards say that it's a parasite. What a vile representation of a child made in the image of God. Of a child that has life. You know, God has set these wheels in motion that men and women reproduce and produce life. What a vile representation of what God is doing. I may have made this argument, I make this argument in passing that I can't remember if I've done it previously in the last several weeks, but a baby is dependent on their parents for nutrition. Does that make a baby a parasite? Older people, you know, sometimes become dependent upon others for nutrition. Does that make them a parasite? Are we a society filled with parasites that we should just remove them from existence? Obviously, the answer is no. But the human heart will go to the bottom of the deepest crevice to dehumanize and mischaracterize and devalue that which they do not like, that which is good, that which is made in the image of God. And do you know what it is that the evil do not like? What the wicked do not like? God. The verse, I think, that we began the series with is Micah 3:2. They hate, the wicked hate that which is good. They hate the good and love the evil. What is the source from which all good flows? You know the answer to that. Objection number four is the issue. You've heard it said, my body, my choice, right? And you may be surprised to hear that I actually agree with that argument. My body, my choice. If you have a cyst on your body, you should be able to decide how you want to take care of it. If you have cancer, you should be able to decide whether you get treatment or not, what type of treatment you should get. And if there happens to be a nasty virus going around, you should be able to decide whether you inject yourself with some non-fully tested vaccine or not. Those are all choices. Those are choices about your body. But the argument, my body, my choice, when it comes to abortion, is a lie. It's a lie. Because with abortion, you're not talking about my body. You're talking about someone else's body. And so when you're talking about someone else's body, your right to have a choice ends when you want to choose to do something destructive that causes someone else's life to cease. You know, it's, you know, come up with your own stupid example in your head, but it's like saying, well, I like to run over people with my car, you know. Well, the moment that your choices affect someone else's, you need to be curbed from that behavior. That's the reason why government exists. That's the reason why God implemented government. Man didn't implement government. God implemented government to stop you from making destructive decisions. And he had men come and he divided the nations, and we have governments within our nations and within our municipalities to protect the people that live within them. Haters of God want to say it's a woman's right to choose because it's the woman's body. But the DNA of that baby is different than the mother's. They are two different people. And if the DNA doesn't signify that it's a different person, then how do we use DNA in criminal cases to prosecute offenders, right? If it's not a different person, then how come we don't use DNA evidence to say, well, we don't know it's David. It could have been David's mother or David's father or his grandparents. No, the DNA specifies a different, specific person. When women say that you don't have the right to tell me what to do with my body, while at the same time telling the Supreme Court what they should do with their body, that they should think in a certain way, that they should rule in a certain way, that they should do certain things, you can see, the hypocrisy coming to the surface, right? Women say you don't have the right to tell me what to do with my own body. But they are assuming their conclusion. Bad reasoning. Whether it is their own body is exactly the issue under dispute. We Bible believers uphold the righteous standard of God and the obvious truth that it is a baby, not the mother's body. You don't have any Christians objecting if the mothers want to have a mole removed. That's their body. Knock yourself out. Just don't murder the innocent person inside of you. They're not your child. They are not their child, the mother. They're not their child, and the child is not them. And so we've covered a multitude of scripture, I think, that points that out. Then they come along and they say, well, here's the argument that comes along. Well, I'm personally pro-life, but I'm politically pro-choice, right? As in, somehow I deem that there is some value in that life and I don't think that we should do it, but I support the right to be pro-choice and for other people to... What a stupid argument. You know, liars are often hypocrites because, as I pointed out before, not only can they not keep their lies straight, but they don't have a foundation of truth that keeps them from being moved off on and taking contradictory positions. This is also the case for abortion. What it exposes is that they are not about freedom, they are not about promoting choice, but their ultimate allegiance is to hating the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore they hate death. All they that hate me love death. Proverbs chapter 8. All they that hate me love death. I hope last week when we talked, I said the main point that I was trying to get across, and I thought we would get through all of today's lesson last week as well. You can see how foolish that was. But I tried to get the point across that what you see going on in society, this sinful behavior, it's not random chaos. This world is a reflection of exactly what this book says that they will be. That when they hate me, they will love death. And so if you were to ask me, you know, well, who is the people taking the position that we should murder innocent people? Well, in your mind, you should know these are the people that hate God. So who are you going to see taking those positions? Not Bible believers. Not Bible believers. Haters of God tell people that there are too many people in the world. I'm still on the pro-choice objection here, right? That somehow we have this population crisis. Now, I've heard of, someone did the calculation that you could basically put everybody in the state of Texas and give them a small amount of space and use the breadbasket across the U.S. to produce enough food to keep everybody alive. I'm not saying that you would get to have your own 40-acre farm and that you would have plenty of room to move around and about. All I'm saying is that the argumentation for overpopulation is a lie. Now, you should expect that because God told us from the very beginning that He wanted us to be fruitful. He told Adam and Eve to be fruitful and multiply. Noah gets off the ark, and what does He tell Noah? Fruitful and multiply, replenish the earth. So God wants for us to be fruitful. This is part of His plan, for man to be fruitful, for there to be people to enjoy creation. And so the haters of God comes along and says, there's too many people in the world. You need to stop reproducing. You need to stop being fruitful. Don't multiply. You see, to the haters of God, human beings are liabilities because they come up with government systems where they want all of the power, and then therefore the people are just mouths to feed. They're liabilities. And that's how they view people. But Christians, to every Christian, every human being has enormous potential and eternal value and is unique and is different. And so they see people as liabilities and we see people as potential sons of God. So let me point out the hypocrisy in the pro-life argument or the pro-choice argument. I don't know how many of you are familiar that China had outlawed having children. You were limited to having one child. I think that policy has shown to have a very significant negative issue in China, so I think that they're changing that policy a bit and they've made steps to change it. But they had limited themselves to having only one child. It was the law in China. Now, how do you think that China enforces its law when it says you're only allowed to have one child and the wife of a husband becomes pregnant with their second child? How do you think that they enforce that law? Do they come along to the house and say, shame on you, you shouldn't have done that, you're going to get a $50 ticket? That's not what China does. China forcibly murders that child to enforce their law. Now, you would think that these bastions of choice in the United States who really want the women to have a choice would be vehemently opposed to this China-forced abortion system, right? What position do you think they take? They support it. Planned Parenthood, who uses the argument that says we are pro-choice, we want the women to have a choice. How dare you take away the woman's freedom to have a choice? Meanwhile, under the table, Planned Parenthood is sending millions upon millions upon millions of dollars over to China to support and to fund their forced abortion, forced sterilization, and forced birth control plan. Do you really think that they're about choice? Or do you think their wicked heart is showing through? Yeah. Don't be fooled. Don't be fooled to the lies that come out of their lips when they try to come up with an argument to make it sound more digestible that we should take this position over here. In the end, we have people who are in rebellion against the Lord Jesus Christ, wanting to contradict the ways of God. Planned Parenthood is not pro-choice. They are pro-murder. The pro-aborts claim to be loving and looking out for the woman's best interest. But is it in the woman's best interest in China? I've heard of stories in China where women were taken to facilities and they literally leapt out of 2- and 3-story windows, broke their legs, and ran away and jumped on a ship, you know, illegally, and came to the U.S. They were escaping China's system who wanted to murder their child in the womb. That's what the pro-abortion industry and Planned Parenthood support, because they're all about murder. It is the Christian who care about the women. The female babies being killed, the women in their sinful condition needing a savior, the men in their sinful condition encouraging the behavior and oftentimes responsible for their behavior, needing a savior, and the women who are being used by men, and a justice system that unjustly kills the baby and loves the rapist. Next objection, the health of the mother. Please, I hope you'll bear with me to finish this. I'll try to shorten it as much as possible. What about when the health of the mother is a concern? You've heard of maybe ectopic pregnancies where the child is not in the womb and it's in a different location. My simple point is this, is that you never look at the child and say, oh, okay, this is a potential hazard, let's kill the child. The goal should always be to save the child. So you have a child, you want to protect life in the womb. A Bible believer's viewpoint should be to protect life and to honor life. And so when you have one of those situations going on, if during present pregnancy a life-threatening situation occurs, your commitment should be to try to save the baby. It should never be, let me stop caring for the mother just long enough to come over here and kill the child and then come back to the mother. No, we try to save the children. And I turn to Ezekiel chapter number 18, because the last thing that we're going to deal with is the supposed hard cases. Ezekiel chapter number 18. The supposed hard cases are that of rape and incest, and I will change my language after stating that title to make it more palatable. But I would first want to say that we must approach this issue with great compassion, because the woman has been subjected to an ugly trauma. She needs love, she needs help, she needs support. But she's been the victim of one violent act. We should not ask her to become a perpetrator in a second violent act. Women who their children are murdered after their abuse sometimes exchange one trauma for another and are grieved by the killing of their child. I've heard of studies that are done that the women who choose to keep their child, not one of them regretted them. But it so often is the case, on the flip side, they do. And I don't remember the exact name of the study off of my head, but I can try to find that if you're interested. So what is the biblical response to the supposed hard cases? We've already learned that our standard is the Word of God, and that the preborn baby is a person, and that life begins at conception. And so therefore, all decisions are then made in light of that fact. But when the proponents of abortion want to try to raise some issues, they want to try to muddy the water with an emotional appeal. And in the cases of abuse, we have a victim of a wicked act, the woman. And if a child is conceived, the child has done no wrong. He or she has done nothing worthy of punishment, much less death. And so the woman is innocent, the baby is innocent, but the father is a criminal. So what the issue that the supposed hard cases boil down to, and the questions that we need to decide, is, should we kill an unborn baby when the baby's father is a criminal? Well, thankfully, the Scripture tells us what to do in those cases. Ezekiel chapter number 18, verse number 19. The Bible says we should not punish the children for the sins of the father. Ezekiel 18, verse 19. Yet say ye, why? Doth not the son bear the iniquity of the father? When the Son hath done that which is lawful and right, and hath kept all my statutes, and hath done them, he shall surely live. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The Son shall not bear the iniquity of the Father, neither shall the Father bear the iniquity of the Son. The righteous of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him. The haters of God today say that that when you want to kill the innocent baby, they want to... the baby's innocent, but let's kill the baby and let's protect the criminal. The exact opposite of what should be going on. In God's word, he says, you punish the guilty abuser and you love and protect the innocent baby. Look at Deuteronomy chapter number 24. Deuteronomy 24. Deuteronomy chapter number 24 and verse number 16. It says, the fathers... I'll give you an extra second. I still hear the pages going. It says, the fathers shall not be put to death for the children, neither shall the children be put to death for the fathers. Every man shall be put to death for his own sin. If the father is a criminal, you do not put the child to death for the sins of the father. So the supposed hard cases in abortion are not hard at all. They're actually very clear. And the Word of God makes it very clear. Look at an example of abuse in Scripture. Look, turn back two chapters to Deuteronomy chapter number 22. Deuteronomy chapter number 22. And I'm trying to use my words very carefully in how I describe it. Deuteronomy chapter number 22, look at verse number 25. But if a man find a betrothed damsel in the field, and the man force her and lie with her, then the man only that lie with her shall die. But unto the damsel thou shalt do nothing. There is in the damsel no sin worthy of death. For as when a man riseth against his neighbor and slayeth him, even so is this matter. For he found her in the field, and the betrothed damsel cried, and there was none to save her. The man that forces himself upon a woman is guilty of a capital crime and should be put to death. The Bible is very clear about it. You see, the Bible protects the woman. What we do in our society today is we protect the criminal and we execute the innocent. This goes a long way in the destruction of justice and righteousness and innocence in a country. But those compassionate haters of God are quick to murder the innocent. There's even, it's documented in several cases of instances where people call in to Planned Parenthood and are made aware of these types of situations, and Planned Parenthood says, don't tell us, we don't want to know, because then we'll have to report it. Planned Parenthood don't care about the women who are coming into their facilities. It is wrong to have a woman who's being abused and to turn your back on them and send them back to the abuser and just kill the child in the womb so you can collect your paycheck. This is nothing more than the wickedness of hearts. The good and the right thing to do is to love the baby and protect it. But the haters of God flip the script, and so do the politicians. A lot of politicians, supposed pro-life politicians, say that I'm pro-life except, and then fill in the blank with whatever their exceptions are. Rape, incest, and the life of the mother. But if God has declared the unborn child to be a person, then what gives you the right to decide when we should murder the innocent? My point is that God's word is already spoken, and all we need to do is bring ourselves in line with that. We don't get to make up our own standards. And if you want to do that, that's fine, but don't pretend like you're doing it because you're a Christian or that you're basing it on the word of God. It's never right to intentionally murder an innocent person. Be consistent. And therefore, when they say that they're pro-life with exceptions, really, that's pro-choice with exceptions. But exceptions are children. Not something to be gambled with, not something to make political calculations with, but innocent life. Exceptions are children. When Eve ate from the tree, did God say, look at all of the other fruit on the tree that Eve didn't eat? When David committed adultery and Nathanael stood before him, did God say, or did Nathan say, yeah, but look at all of the women David didn't commit adultery with? When Herod stands before God on Judgment Day, Is God going to say, well, look at all of the children that Herod didn't kill. He's a pretty good guy. You see, God looks at the exceptions. The exceptions is where the character of a person is proved. Don't make God's gift of life an exception. Trust the Son and what He's done, and value all life that flows from Christ. You know, what about you? Do you think you're a pretty good person? I just got a few exceptions on my account, right? But overall, I'm a pretty good person. I'm going to go to heaven because I'm a pretty good person. What about the exceptions? Those exceptions are called sin. And sin keeps all of us out of heaven, and we all need to deal with that. And if you've never dealt with your exceptions, if you've never dealt with your sin, the answer to that is the Lord Jesus Christ. He died, was buried, and rose again so that you could have eternal life. And you need to trust that. Let's pray. Father, we love you. We're thankful for your gift of life. And maybe a slightly different message today, and dealing with the wicked hearts of our culture and our society and some of the lies that they do to try to undermine your truths. But we pray that we wouldn't be deceived by those lies, that we would understand that your truth is absolute. Your truth is absolute when it comes to the unborn child in the womb, and that your truth is absolute when it comes to the eternal destiny of our souls, and that our exceptions are sins, that all of those sins need to be dealt with. And Lord, the cross work is the only way to deal with those sins. May we put our trust in Him, and may we conform our mind to Him, and may we keep out the evil of this society from our minds, from us and from our family and from our church family. But not only that, may we sometimes go on the offensive with that truth and let the world who's in their sins maybe point out some of that law that is the schoolmaster to bring them to Christ and see their guiltiness and their need of a Savior. We're thankful for your Son, and it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.